Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this time. If you want to be a part of the show, that's why we do it live, so you can, if you wish, you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or you can call to disagree with the host on something and we can discuss whatever biblical or Christian issue is on your mind. However, of course, this week later on, Thursday is Thanksgiving Day, and our stations and are going to be taking a break from doing the live broadcast, and so we'll be playing recorded broadcasts on Thursday and on Friday. So we just have Monday through Wednesday this week to talk together live, and if you'd like to give me a call, you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call with your questions or your comments. Our first caller today is John from Watsonville, California. So, John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. What my question about us, I was listening to your Kingdom of God tape series, the number 8 one, and you said that you would never kick your kids out of the house if they did wrong, and that that was unconditional love, and that's what God has for us. But then you say that, and this is a scriptural thing, it's not just that you're saying it, it's something that has puzzled me for a while, that Jesus says, if you don't forgive those others that have wronged you, I won't forgive you. How can these two things be reconciled, that you won't be kicked out, and yet if you don't do this one thing, you will be kicked out?
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't remember exactly how I worded it on that lecture. If I said my kids could never do anything that would get them kicked out of my house, that would not be correct. Obviously, if my children were doing criminal activity or something that I could not allow to go on in my house, I would have to ask them to leave. One thing I can say is I would never kick them out of my family. They would never be kicked out of my heart as my children, though there might be times out of discipline I'd have to make them leave the house, just like you have to discipline children. My children are adults right now, so there's lots of things they could do to get kicked out of the house. They can take care of themselves, but perhaps I was talking about when my children were young and couldn't take care of themselves. They'd be disciplined, but they wouldn't be kicked out of the family or out of the house. In any case, you're really wondering if Jesus said that we won't be forgiven if we don't forgive others, how can we have any security then that we would be always accepted in God's family? Well, there's several things going on here. First of all, to say that we won't be forgiven may or may not have anything to do with our ultimate salvation. My wife and I are married, and, I shouldn't give the example of my present wife. Let's use a past wife, because this is a real story. My past, earlier I had a wife who actually went out and had affairs with other men. And I forgave her, okay? Now, it may be that when I say I forgave her, it just means I didn't divorce her. I wouldn't divorce her. Eventually, she divorced me. That was a different issue. She had no grounds, but she just wanted to do something else. So she left. But the point is, I put up with her affairs for a long time because I had made vows to her. She was my wife, and really nothing she could do would make me divorce her. There's nothing that I don't believe in divorce. And so nothing my present wife could do could make me divorce her, ever. That's a fact. Now, on the other hand, my wife could do something that's hurtful to me, which, you know, becomes an issue between us. It doesn't end our relationship, but it becomes a hurtful matter that needs to be resolved. And if it is not resolved, our relationship is certainly damaged. There's this this lack of closure in a certain area of our relationship. And let's just say I'm waiting for her to apologize, and then I'll forgive her for that. This is hypothetical, but it could easily happen. All right, so that would mean that if she had done something that offended me and has not apologized, I'm waiting for her to apologize, and until then, this matter is not closed. It's a matter that remains a matter of hurt between us, let's say. That doesn't mean I'm, you know, she's not my wife anymore. It doesn't mean that we're divorced. It doesn't mean that she's getting kicked out of the home or out of my family. It means that the relationship has been damaged and something has to be done in order to help it. Now, when we do things that offend God, I believe that that damages our relationship. I don't think it I don't think it ends our relationship with him. I think it injures it. And I think that God, if we want him to forgive us, we're going to have to do what he requires to be forgiven, and that includes us forgiving others. In fact, as near as I can tell, there's not very many things that God demands of us if we've injured him. One would be we have to forgive other people, and the other is that we need to confess our sins to him. And apart from those things, I don't think anything is really held out as an a condition for his forgiveness to us in the relationship. Now, if we're talking about unbelievers, now Jesus was not. When Jesus spoke those words, he was talking to his disciples. They were already his children. He wasn't talking about how to get saved. He was talking about how to conduct a relationship with the Father. You want to keep matters clear, lines of communication open. You want to keep offenses to a minimum, and once they occur, you want them to be resolved. Okay, well, how do you do that? Well, you need to, obviously, if you've injured God, you need him to forgive you for that. If he doesn't, what happens? Are you no longer his child? Well, no, not necessarily. That's not necessarily the case. You can end up going to heaven with some things still needing to be corrected, I would imagine. I don't know what they would be, but I certainly don't believe that every time you sin or fail to forgive somebody else, that your salvation is suddenly erased from the book of life. I don't think salvation is quite that fragile. I believe that he waits for us to repent as we wait for our loved ones to. If our children do what is wrong, we don't kick them out of the family, but we do expect them to repent. We expect them to come clean. We expect them to recognize they did the wrong thing. And if they don't, then there remains this this injury in the relationship.
Well, it seems to me that it's a major interpretation to say that Jesus says, I won't forgive you, but you're still okay. You're still in my good graces. I think that you have to do a lot of interpreting to say that you're...
Absolutely. You absolutely do. And just with so many things in Scripture, you have to do some interpreting. In fact, with everything anyone ever says to you at any time, you have to interpret. I mean, when we hear sounds coming out someone's mouth and they have to be English words, we interpret them without realizing that's what we're doing. Somebody who doesn't know English wouldn't make any sense of them at all, but we do because we interpret them. We have the skill of interpreting sounds that form English words. Whenever we hear or read anything, we're interpreting, or else we don't understand it at all. If we can't interpret it, we can't understand it. And so,
I suppose I don't really mean it's a major interpretation. I mean, it goes against what seems to be the basic sense. The basic sense of the passage seems to be if you don't interpret people, you're out.
And well, that's how you interpret it, and you're welcome to do so. If that's what you think the rest of the Bible will support, then go for it. To me, I think that everything Jesus said harmonizes with everything else he said. All right?
Yeah,
and
I think so. I'm just trying to find out how to fit this in.
Yeah. Well, that's how I fit it in. You can fit it in a different way if it works better some other way. To me, I don't have any problem with it. I recognize that when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's not talking to them about how to get saved, and he's not talking to them about how to stay saved. Now, do I believe someone can lose their salvation? I believe they can cast it away. I believe that they can apostatize. But I think losing your salvation requires that you actually turn from Christ and say, I don't want Christ anymore. But many people have not done that quite. They still want Christ. They still want to be in his family. They still want to, still want to have a relationship with him. And they still want to be his servants. But they're struggling with something that's not pleasing to him. And they're going to have to deal with it just like you do in any long-term relationship. See, I think Jesus, when he talked to his disciples, was talking about the conduct of your relationship with God. And, if I lend my kid some money, and he doesn't pay it back, and then I find out that someone lent him some, he lent some people some money, and they didn't pay him back, I might say, well, son, I'll forgive you the debt if you forgive the debt to those people. And he might say, well, I'm not going to forgive the debt. I'm going to make them pay it. Then I'll say, well, okay, I still expect you to pay my debt back, too. This has nothing to do with me being his dad or him being my son or anything like that. it has to do with this particular issue, that these kinds of things do come up in relationships, things where there's offenses, where there's injuries, and where people need to clear it up. And in with our relationship with God, I think many times we are ignoring what God wants us to do. He wants us to forgive somebody, or we've done something wrong, and He wants us to come back to Him and confess it, and we're not doing it. I don't think we're lost, but I think it's an area where forgiveness has not yet taken place in the sense of the relationship being back to normal.
Okay, well, I'll have to think about what you're saying, because it's hard for me to come to your position.
Well, you don't have to. You don't have to. I, you know, I don't actually require anyone to agree with anything I say here. But when you ask me a question, I'll tell you what I think is what it means.
Right, okay. Well, thanks for... you do have a great amount of things that I do think are really inspired by the right thinking, you know, that I hadn't thought of before. But I don't know. I'm still struggling with this.
Yeah, well, work on it. Work on it and see if you can't see it that way. If you can't, then see it the way you do see it. Because, again, you know, you're not going to be a better or worse Christian by agreeing with me. Agreeing with me is not one of the duties of any human being. So it's okay if you don't agree with me. But I would say that if you think it otherwise, I'm not really sure what you'll do with the rest of Scripture.
No.
If you think that everyone who is nursing a grudge at this moment and has not yet come to a place of forgiving somebody, that person, you know, their salvation is forfeit until they come around. Well, that's one way of looking at those words. It's not a way that really fits much with my understanding of the New Testament teaching in general, or even the Old Testament teaching in general.
All right. Well, that's some good thought on that. Yeah, because I often worry about that. I worried about someone I knew a lot that didn't forgive someone, and I wanted to tell them, you're really in big trouble. If you don't forgive me, you might not make it. And
well, I agree that they're in big trouble. I'm not trying to make it sound like it's not a big thing if there's some issue unresolved between you and God, where God's waiting for you to forgive someone and you're not doing it, so He's withholding His mercy and His blessing from your life. I'm not saying that isn't a big deal. It's a huge deal. I don't think Jesus said anything just to hear His own voice. I think he spoke things that were mighty important. And when He tells us we have to forgive, while He may or may not be telling us, what the basis of salvation is, He's certainly telling us something we need to know. And nobody who cares about a relationship with God is going to take it lightly if God has something that's still remaining without closure between Him and us.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you for giving me those thoughts. Yeah.
Okay, John, good talking to you.
Okay, good talking to you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Don from Scottsdale, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I hope you're doing well today.
Well enough, thank you.
Very good. Hey, I just wanted to share on the being saved by faith and not by works subject. I know it's something you've probably covered many times before, but I'm unable to listen to every show and only part of the way through your archives, so I haven't found that yet. But I know there's an argument out there that says we're saved by faith and not by works, and I've always kind of struggled with that. And that a person can profess faith in Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus is my Savior, I know He died for my sins, but then they may go out there and reject that faith by not living the type of faith-filled life, a life of sin, a life of unrepentance, etc. And I've always struggled, like, you know, that person doesn't seem to fit the criteria, and hopefully that would never apply to me, the criteria of being saved by faith alone and not by works. And I've looked at James 2, the letter of James, and if I can just share these couple verses.
Okay.
From James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So can we interpret that as James is saying, if you have faith without works, your salvation may be in question, or is he actually saying, if you have faith without the works, basically your faith is just dead, and you're not leading the life you should? I've kind of struggled with what James really means, if one of those two meanings, which one really would apply more to his sharing that faith without works is dead.
Yeah, well, I think that he's talking about a saving faith in this particular passage, and therefore a faith that doesn't have works is not going to be a saving faith. It's dead. And obviously what we need is life. We need to be born again. We need to have eternal life. Salvation involves the God giving us eternal life, and this is through faith. Now, can faith save him? If it's a dead faith, I don't see in what way it can connect positively to eternal life. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, Paul says, Paul is, I believe, talking about salvation here. He says it doesn't really matter to God if you're circumcised or not, but something does matter to him. Do you have a faith that's working through love? Now, obviously, the thing he says that matters is faith. Not works, but faith. But it is a faith that works through love. And therefore, it's got to be a faith that's alive. What both Paul and James teach, and certainly Jesus does too, is that if you have the kind of connection with God that saves a person, it looks like something in your life. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, which is what you have to believe to be saved, well, what does Lord mean? Lord is someone who owns you and whom you obey. You're a servant. Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Obviously, a person who says he's Lord but doesn't do what he says, he doesn't believe that they really believe that he's Lord. Remember, Jesus said in another place, you know, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. We did many things, and he lists some of them, and he says, but I'll say, I never knew you. Now, they called him Lord, but they didn't, they weren't submitted to him as Lord. So if you believe he's the Lord, if you really believe it, that's going to translate into some kind of behavior. For example, if you feel like you're a slave and you have a master, and your master tells you to do this, well, if you really believe he's your master, you do it. If you say he's your master but you don't do it, well, then whatever you're saying is kind of hollow. Now, people might say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Even the devils believe in Jesus. James said that. James said the demons believe and they tremble. Well, they're not saved. Believing in Jesus isn't what saves you, not unless your faith is a different kind than the kind that the demons have, because they have a faith too, and so do most people. Almost all people in the world have a faith in Jesus similar to that of the demons. They believe he existed. Isn't that believing in him? And many times they'll even say that they believe he was, you know, the Son of God. Some even say he died and rose again, but they don't do anything about it. So they have a faith of sorts, but that kind of faith doesn't save them, James said. Works, when James talks about works, he's not talking about going to work and earning a wage like we think of when we go to work.
Right.
To him, works means behavior. Works means actions. So he says, if you say you have faith but you don't have actions, well, then you don't have any kind of faith that you know, has any life in it. You can't be given life through a faith that is itself dead. So the only kind of faith, like Paul said, is a faith that works through love. Or James said, faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't save. So obviously there are works in the picture. You're not saved by doing the works. You are saved by having that kind of faith.
But
if you have that kind of faith, there's no way that you won't be doing the works.
Doing the works, yeah. Wow, yeah. Yeah. You know, that makes a lot of sense, and I appreciate you sharing that, because I've struggled with that. And without the works brings the faith to life, is what I hear you saying. And that it just...
Well, what I am saying is that the faith actually brings works to life. The faith is like the tree, and the works are like the fruit growing on the tree.
Right.
The fruit grows on the tree, the fruit doesn't make the tree alive. The life in the tree makes the fruit come. Okay. And so your works don't turn your faith into a living faith. Your living faith will produce works. If the works are not present, your faith is dead. And nothing's going to make that dead faith alive. You can't add on more works and say, okay, now my faith is living now. No, your faith has to be a living faith, period. If it is, there will be works. If there are no works, then there's no living faith there. It's a dead faith you've got.
Okay. Okay, excellent. I appreciate that. That was absolutely awesome. Can I ask you one more quick question, unrelated, really quick?
Okay.
And once again, thank you for that. That was really helpful. I know there's a general belief out there that if a person repents of their life, if they know they're going to die, and a minute or two before they die, they repent of their life and are truly sorry, that that person is saved, correct?
I believe that. If it's genuine, yes.
Yeah, and I hear you, and I'm with you on that. But, there, you know, I was in a group talking about this a few weeks ago, and someone brought up the point, well, okay, Adolf Hitler, before he shot himself, if he had a moment of repentance and told God, I'm really sorry for killing all these millions of people, and I really want to know you, and I repent of that, and no one could come up with a good cognizant answer that evening for that. What's your feeling on that? Would that even apply to people as bad as a Hitler or Stalin?
Well, here's the thing about Hitler, and the example you gave is if Hitler had repented, he wouldn't have shot himself. True repentance is a brokenness that owns up to its responsibilities for its sin and is willing to take, you know, that responsibility. Hitler shot himself so that he wouldn't have to face the music for what he had done. He'd lost the war. It was going to go badly for him, and he was not sorry for what he did, but he was sorry about what might be coming, so he killed himself. Now, if he had repented a moment before, he would have put the gun aside and gone and surrendered to authorities and say, you know, I did some horrible things. I'm a different man. I'm a different man right now, but I'll go to my execution if that's what it takes, because that's what I deserve. See, when a person repents, they accept the verdict against them. When the prodigal son repented, the way Jesus described it, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like a servant. In other words, he didn't come back saying, I repent now, so I should be made a son again. No, he just said, I've squandered that. I don't expect any reward like that. I just am repenting because I know I did the wrong thing, and I'm not trying to get something out of it. And if Hitler had repented, he would have surrendered himself to the authorities and said, I've done some horrible crimes for which I deserve to be executed. I'm willing to own that. And I'm going to just trust my soul into the hands of God, because he knows that I regret what I did. But you see, when a man is said to repent, like Judas, it says he repented himself, which just means he was sorry. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was sorry and he hanged himself. Well, hanging yourself isn't a fruit of repentance. The Bible talks about the need to have a repentance that produces fruit, just like a faith that produces works. Paul, when he talked about repentance and sorrow and so forth for sin, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So if there's a difference between a sorrow for your sins that leads to real repentance on the one hand, and a sorrow that's just a worldly regret, which just leads to, as Paul put it, to death. In other words, it doesn't lead to salvation. And, you know, if a man said to repent, but then he kills himself, that was not a godly sorrow. That was a worldly sorrow that led to death. But yes, if Hitler had truly repented, or Stalin, or anyone else, or the thief on the other side of Jesus that didn't repent, if he had repented at his deathbed, he would have been with Jesus in paradise, just like the one who did repent was.
Wow. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you. And again, you're awesome. Your ministry, thank you so much for it. We're really blessed out here in the Phoenix area to have you on our radio station. And hey, for you and your family, a most happy and blessed and holy Thanksgiving.
Thank you, and we feel very privileged to be on the air there in Phoenix. And we, if we get support, we'll stay on the air there.
Yeah,
it costs a lot of money there. It's pretty expensive to be on in Phoenix, but we currently aren't getting sufficient support to stay on long term. So listeners who like the program might want to consider that. At this point, we're paying for the program out of some extra gifts that are given by people from other areas, but. If eventually the Phoenix area actually produces enough to pay for the radio time, we'll be on there long term, Lord willing.
I'll be sending in another check next week. And, hey, just want to encourage everybody in Phoenix who's listening, support this ministry. We're really blessed.
Thank you, Don. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And I want to make this point clear also, because our long-term listeners know this, but we have a lot of new listeners. There's no paid staff. There's no overhead costs here at the Narrow Path. The only thing we really need support for is to pay the radio stations, because we buy the time on a quite a large number of radio stations, and it's expensive. I don't receive any pay. We don't have any secretaries or office workers or anyone. The people who manage our website don't get paid. Everyone's a volunteer here. Everything that's done in this ministry is volunteer. No one is paid. I do this from my own home, so we don't have to rent an office. We don't have any office staff. There's nothing. It's just a no-frills, bare-bones ministry so that we can be good stewards of every dollar that's sent in. So if you send money in, you're not sending me anything or anyone else here. What you're doing is benefiting whoever gets to listen to the program as a result of us paying for the time on the air. So if you'd like for us to stay on the air wherever you're listening, all of our listener areas, of course, need to be supported, and we appreciate so much those who are so generous and do support it, some of whom support extra so that we can pay for the time being for stations that are not yet generating amount that would allow us to stay on there. That would include Phoenix is not yet, not yet. Kansas City and Richmond, Virginia. These are all areas where we have we've only been on for a short time, and we don't yet have sufficient support for the to stay on long term. But we're in a trial period in those areas, and if you want to help us stay on the air there long term, feel free. We will accept your gifts and channel them onto the right radio stations to keep the show going there. Let's talk to Alex from Acworth, Georgia. Is it Acworth?
Acworth.
Acworth. Okay, the R is left out of my call screen. Okay, gotcha. Hi, Alex.
Hey, Steve. This is Alex, your Ukrainian friend.
Oh, long time no hear.
Yeah, it's been
a while.
How
are you?
I'm doing great. Got married. We're waiting for our firstborn.
Oh, yes, you're expecting already. I knew you got married, and I don't think I've talked to you since then. Congratulations.
Thank you. Yes, my question is about feeling God's presence. Mm-hmm. I come from a Pentecostal background, and once in a while, me and my wife still go to a traditional institutional church. And I'm not so much knocking it. It's just that it seems like every time we go, one of the main emphasis is about when we pray or when we hear a sermon, we need to feel the presence of God. Or they say we had a good service or a good prayer. When the prayer was loud, it took a little longer than average. Maybe you felt goosebumps or something. But it seems like the main emphasis is we need to feel the presence of God. That's when we know God was in this place. That's when we know he visited us, and it was a good service. What does the Bible say about that?
You know, Alex, I'm not sure the Bible says anything at all about feeling the presence of God. There are times when the presence of God manifested, like after the apostles prayed and the place they were in shook, or at the time when the Spirit fell in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them and there were visible tongues of flame and an audible wind. We don't read of anything that they felt. This idea of feeling the presence of God, I'm not sure how it came to be such an emphasis, especially in Pentecostal circles. But I think in general, lots of Christians feel like they're supposed to feel something. In fact, this is one reason a lot of people they would say they tried out Christianity and it didn't work for them. You know, what they really are saying when you discuss it with them and get down to the basics, they're really saying, I repented. I believed in Christ. I surrendered my life to him. I asked him to fill me with the Holy Spirit, but I didn't feel anything. So I guess it didn't work for me. And so they go their way and assume it wasn't true. And, you know, again, once again, the feeling something is what they think it's all about. Now, I'm not, just because the Bible doesn't say anything about feeling the presence of God, that doesn't mean I'm saying you never will feel the presence of God. I'm pretty sure I have felt the presence of God, and I think in other situations, I think I've felt the presence of demons. There are times when you discern what spiritual things are in the environment where you are, and there are times certainly when people are worshiping, and it does seem At least I shall say that there were, have been times in my life where it did seem as if I felt the presence of God there. Now, it's awfully hard to discern what's really feeling the presence of God and what's just, you know, getting goosebumps from the music or from the, you know, the dynamics of the preacher, you know. And I think that Pentecostals, because they do preach louder and more enthusiastically and more emotionally, they are accustomed to feeling, you know, the goosebumps. And unfortunately, if they're not too much interested in scriptural Christianity, but rather in their cultural type of Christianity, they probably interpret those goosebumps as feeling the presence of God. I want to say that the Bible does use metaphors of our human senses, of our physical senses, in talking about, you know, discerning spiritual things. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about how solid food is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use of the Word of God have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. He's not talking about physical senses. He's talking about spiritual sense. But you'll find in the Bible, you know, references to people hearing the voice of God. Even when Jesus said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But he's not talking about hearing in a literal sense with your ears. He's talking about some, you know, some perception in the inner man of what's being said. The Bible talks about the beauty of seeing the beauty of the Lord. You know, it's eyesight. Really, people don't see God. He's invisible. But there's a sense in which Paul's, or the writer of Hebrews says, we see Jesus. We look unto Jesus. We behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord and are changed into from glory to glory into that same image. These are images of seeing, which is not really talking about real seeing at all. It's talking about faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It takes the place of vision in the realm of the unseen. But, you know, hearing, seeing, even tasting. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And probably feeling. And I'm to tell you the truth, there's not very much in the Bible about feeling, but Paul does say that, you know, God is not far from any of us, and he's arranged the nations in their present situation so that they might feel after God and perhaps find him. Some translations say grope after God and find him. That's, of course, in Acts 17. There's all these different, what should we say, senses. They all correspond to natural physical senses, but they're used metaphorically. Apprehending God by faith, hearing and having his word make sense to you, perceiving it. Remember when Jesus told the parables to people and people said, well, why do you speak in parables? They don't understand. He said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. In other words, their ears, in fact, are hearing, but there is not a corresponding grasp of what's being said inside in their spirit. And they're seeing him with their eyes, but they're not perceiving who he really is. These references to different senses are metaphorical for the most part. They're saying we do have awareness of the world around us through our five senses. Well, likewise, there is a spiritual awareness that we can have of God. But it doesn't necessarily feel, to suggest I felt the presence of the Lord would be not analogous to saying, you know, I got into a hot shower after a long day's work and it just, you know, it just felt wonderful to have the water all over me. Some people think that. In fact, I remember before I was baptized in the Spirit, hearing people testify that when they got baptized in the Spirit, they just felt like warm honey was poured over their head. Well, maybe they felt that. I never felt that. And I'm not going to say they didn't. Maybe they did. Some people may feel God in certain ways that I don't or that others don't, but I've certainly apprehended God in the sense that I think the Bible talks about as normative. I would not restrict God from making his presence felt in some way. And I've often mentioned that when I got baptized in the Spirit, initially I didn't speak in tongues. I did later, but I didn't initially. But I did immediately have something change in my awareness that when I left that room, I knew in a different way that God was with me. And I avoid using the word feeling. I don't say I felt the presence of the Lord, although I could use it if I wasn't afraid to be misunderstood. You know, it was like I had an awareness. I had a sensation of God's reality with me. And I could say I felt the presence of God, but I'm afraid that using that kind of language would give a different impression than what I'm trying to say, because I didn't have goosebumps, you know. I didn't feel warm honey poured over my head. I just had it in my heart, an awakened consciousness and awareness that God was there. And I don't know if I'd call it feeling or not, but I'm not saying everyone else needs to have that either. That we often will interpret the normativeness of our own spiritual experience through the testimonies of other people about theirs. And in certain cultural denominations, like Pentecostalism, there's a great deal of talk about feeling, you know, feeling God and things like that. And if you hear enough people talk about how they felt the presence of God, well, even though you don't find anything in the Bible about feeling the presence of God, you'll still get the impression that I guess I'm supposed to be feeling something, and, you know, I'm not sure I do. Mm-hmm. Then you begin to think there's something wrong with you. And maybe what's wrong is wrong expectations generated by people testifying to what they've experienced or what they think they are supposed to have experienced. Some testimonies probably express more what they think they're supposed to be saying than what they really do experience. We can't really know for sure how honest some of these testimonies are.
Yeah, I think, and it could turn some people away. In fact, I've talked to some because they haven't felt what they thought they were supposed to feel, and they feel like they're not as spiritual as the people around them are.
Yeah, that's the problem. Like I said, some people just figure it didn't work for them. You know, they did everything they were supposed to do, and Christianity didn't work for them. And what they mean is, I didn't feel what people's testimonies had prepared me to expect to feel.
Yeah, and a quick other question relating to that, another thing that I hear a lot is about the anointing of God. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to hear your thoughts. What do you think? What does the Bible teach about anointing? Because some of the things I would hear are often mentioned. You need to pay a price for the anointing. If you want the anointing, there must be a price paid. And what they mean usually by that is spending a lot of time with God in prayer, just seeking Him.
You know, I don't know that that's true. It may be. My inclination is to say that if you have a special anointing in some kind of ministry, it's going to cost you. That is, because of the anointing, you'll pay a price, because the devil will attack you and people will persecute you and things like that. Those kinds of things happen. There is a price to be paid. Just like we could say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to pay a price for that. It doesn't mean you buy in to Jesus by doing hard things, and then you've purchased your position with Jesus. It's rather that if you are in a relationship with Jesus, you'll find out it's going to cost you. Like God told Ananias when He told him to go and lay hands on Saul. He said, "I will show him all that he will suffer for my name's sake." Well, Paul did suffer a great deal for Christ's name's sake, but he didn't suffer in order to become a Christian. He suffered because he was a Christian. Now, the anointing, what is the anointing anyway? You know, anointing is a reference, the literal meaning of the word anointing is to pour oil, or pour liquid at least, over something. Now, as you know, Alec, but some listeners may not, in the Old Testament, when a priest was installed into office, or a king, they would pour oil over his head, which represented the Holy Spirit. The oil represented the Holy Spirit being poured out on the man. And in some cases, as in the case of Saul and later of David, the Holy Spirit literally did come into them, and when they were anointed. Now, when Pentecostals talk about Christian anointing, they're talking about something like that, that it's like the Holy Spirit has come upon certain individuals in a different way and has anointed them, or has installed them into a ministry and enabled them by the Holy Spirit to conduct a ministry in a supernatural way, or gives a supernatural dimension to what they do. But all Christians have the anointing. In 1 John, it says, "The anointing which you have received from Him remains in you." And He says, you don't need anyone to teach you, because the same anointing teaches you all things. He's referring to the Holy Spirit for sure. He's basically assuming that we know that when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we are Christians, when we become Christians and we receive the Holy Spirit, we at that point we receive God's Spirit anointing us to be His people. Mm-hmm. We're anointed into the priesthood, and we're in a kingdom of priests. Now, so every Christian is anointed insofar as they have the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way that the New Testament uses that term. But I will say this, in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, the term anointing has been used in a way that goes beyond the way that the Bible uses it, and I don't object to it as long as we remember that the Bible doesn't use it that way.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean is there is a phenomenon that is real, and I think the Bible even refers to it, but the Bible doesn't call it anointing, but I think it's okay if we've agreed among ourselves that we're going to use the term that way. It doesn't hurt. There's such a thing as gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of leading, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of showing mercy, or the gift of giving, or the gift of helps are among the gifts that are given. And yet all of these are activities that a person can do who's not even a Christian. Lots of non-Christians are good teachers. A lot of them are good leaders. A lot of them can help or give or show mercy or whatever. It doesn't take being a Christian or having the Holy Spirit to do those activities. But if somebody has the spiritual gift in that area, I believe there really is something added to their whatever ability they have. It is an anointing that God has anointed them or selected them, installed them into a ministry that involves them doing those things for the body of Christ through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying may make absolutely no sense to certain people who don't have a frame of reference for it. But as I understand it, my understanding is I'm a teacher. Obviously, I don't think I'm the best teacher. I don't think I'm a perfect teacher, but I believe that's what I do. What else am I going to call myself? I'm not primarily an evangelist. I teach. Now, I believe that even if I was not a Christian, I probably could do some teaching. I probably could be. I could probably communicate, I could teach an English class or a history class or something like that and probably be okay at it. But that's not, I'm not taking the same natural abilities and saying, I'm a natural at this, so I'm going to just teach the Bible using these natural traits. The only reason I teach the Bible is I believe that God has called me to teach the Word of God and that He's given me a gift to do that. And that when I teach it, I trust that there's something more than my natural abilities involved. If my natural abilities are all there is, then this is all in the flesh, you know? I mean, if I have fleshly talent and I use that in ministry, then I'm building God's kingdom in the flesh. But I actually believe that we should be doing whatever we're doing because we believe God has given us a spiritual gift in this area, and He's anointed us, as it were, to do this particular thing. And therefore, when we do it, we're not trusting that my natural abilities will be adequate. I'll honestly tell you, I don't believe my natural abilities are adequate. When I come to this microphone, I have no idea what anyone's going to ask me. And I don't know everything. People say, aren't you afraid to go on the air because you don't know what people are going to ask? I just feel like, my sufficiency is not of myself. Our sufficiency is of God, Paul said. And that being so, I just figure, well, I don't know everything, and I might have to say so. I might have to say, sorry, I don't know the answer to that question. But what I will offer, I'm trusting God to do. I'm trusting God's Spirit to do. And that's how I think everyone who preaches, everyone who serves, anyone who does any kind of function in the body of Christ should be doing it according to what they believe the Holy Spirit has anointed them to do, so that when they do it, there's something more than natural things going on. A good teacher who's not a Christian can pass along information. But the Holy Spirit, if He gifts a person to teach, can pass along more than information, but life. I think the Spirit of God imparts life, and that can be done through the gift of helps, the gift of service, the gift of leading, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. There's all kinds of different gifts, but I think all of them are the way in which the Holy Spirit works through individuals to impart spiritual life to the body of Christ. And so the Pentecostals call that the anointing, and I would too. Although it's not a biblical use of the term, I just have no problem using that term. But one problem is that Pentecostals often interpret the anointing as a lot of shouting, and sweating. If you sweat a lot when you preach and you shout a lot when you preach, they say, "Boy, that's the anointing." And if you hear a person who talks in a monotone like me, well, that's not anointed, But I hardly ever break a sweat when I'm on the radio here, but I consider the anointing to be the true gifting of the Holy Spirit functioning through somebody. And I don't object to using the term that way, but I would maybe recognizing a man's anointing would be different for me than for many Pentecostals who are looking for something that's emotionally stirring. I'm looking for something that brings spiritual fruit.
Excellent. Well, pretty good answer, Steve.
Well, thanks, Alex. I haven't heard from you for a long time, and God bless you. When's your baby due?
December 7th.
Oh, wow. Really soon.
Really soon, yeah.
Okay, well, you let me know what you get. Or do you already know? You're expecting
no,
already?
No, we're not sure. We're not sure yet.
Okay. All right, Alex, good talking to you, brother.
Nice talking to you, too.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, Daryl from Sacramento, thank you for waiting so long. You get your wait has paid off. You're on the air.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Yeah. I asked a question about, if I may, Revelation 22, verse 16, compared to Isaiah 14, 12, particularly between the NIV and the King James Version.
Yeah.
One says, morning star, I'm the bright and morning star in Revelation. And then one says that, that Satan was the day star. Is there a difference, or what do you think about that?
The difference between morning star and day star are not necessarily different, although one could argue that morning star, which is a typical expression for the planet Venus, which appears in the morning on the horizon, and ancient people called it the morning star, that means Venus, but that day star might conceivably mean maybe the sun. But I think more likely day star and morning star are both referring to Venus when they talk about it. Now, of course, the term is used as a title. Jesus in Revelation 22 says, I'm the bright, the morning star. And to one of the churches, Jesus says, to him that overcomes, I will give him the morning star. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the morning star. But as you pointed out in Isaiah 14:12, there is an individual there that the King James Version calls Lucifer. But in the Hebrew, it really doesn't say Lucifer. It just says morning star. And the person who is addressed there is often thought to be Satan. And therefore, when Isaiah speaks about how are you fallen, O morning star, from heaven, in Isaiah 14:12, because the King James translates it as Lucifer, which I think was a mistake, it's often thought that this is a reference to the devil. But I believe that if you look back at the same chapter, at verse 4 or 5, it says that the prophecy is addressed to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon is being referred to as the morning star. And Jesus is also referred to as a morning star. Now, what do we make of that? Is Jesus the king of Babylon? No, not at all. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was also called a king of kings. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of kings. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the King of Kings. So how are we to understand that? The way I see it is this. Just because somebody is called King or Lord doesn't mean it's always referring to Jesus, although he's King or Lord. But there are kings, and Jesus is a king. There are lords, and Jesus is a lord. And there are titles, royal titles, that were given to kings, like Morning Star, or in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. And these titles also are given to Jesus in the New Testament, not to identify him with the, you know, anyone else who's called by that, but simply because those are generic titles that can apply to any king. And just like, you know, the word Lord, and lots of people call their king my Lord. Well, Jesus is our king, and we call him my Lord. That doesn't mean that he's to be identified with anyone else who's called my Lord elsewhere in Scripture. And likewise, to call the king of Babylon the morning star is simply to use a term, an accolade, by which we flatter him. Jesus is also worthy of that title, the morning star. If the king of Babylon is the king of kings because he literally rules over other kings, and he did, well, that's a royal title that he could be given. But Jesus is given royal titles too. The fact that Jesus is called morning star and the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is called the morning star is not in any way identifying the two, except to say both of them are kings, and both of them are referred to by royal titles. And that's, I think we have to understand morning star to be a royal title.
I was assuming that, I've been taught that the context of Isaiah was talking about Lucifer.
I understand.
I will do this. You understand that?
I do understand that. See, the word Lucifer is found in that passage in the King James Version. I think the New King James follows it too, but no other translation will, because the word Lucifer is not a proper name. And unfortunately, because the King James says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? It sounds like Lucifer is a proper name. And because of what is said after that, you said in your heart, I will ascend above the stars of God, I'll be like the Most High, and so forth. These ambitions, these arrogant ambitions of this person who's spoken to, sound almost like, you know, we could apply them to the devil. And so traditionally, the name Lucifer, which is found in the King James Version, has been thought to be a name for the devil. But actually, it isn't. There's no other place in the whole Bible that uses the word Lucifer, by the way. It's so interesting because the Bible talks about the devil a lot, but it never calls him Lucifer. And in this passage in Isaiah 14:12, it never mentions the devil. But because it says Lucifer, and because traditionally some people have decided that Lucifer must be the same as Satan, then they think that Isaiah 14 is talking to the devil. This is a very confusing thing, and it should never have been done. The King James Version should never have just put in the word Lucifer. They should have translated the Hebrew, like they did all the other words in the passage. And then it would have said, how are you fallen from heaven, O morning star? And it's not a reference to Satan, although the words afterwards, you said in your heart, I will ascend, you know, above the stars of God and so forth. We have been told by so many preachers that this is what Satan said, that we read that and we say, oh, this is Satan. But realize those preachers were importing into the passage the assumption that this is about Satan. The passage itself makes no reference to Satan, and it says it's talking to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon is also addressed in the previous chapter. Chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah are denunciations of the king of Babylon. And it's in the context of that that verse 12 and following of Isaiah 14 are found. And they fit very well as a reference to the king of Babylon. But it's an old tradition, and it's one that spread to almost everyone in the whole church has heard it and taught it. The tradition being that this is actually addressed to Satan, but you can't get that from the passage itself.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Appreciate the answer. Thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you, Daryl. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Great talking. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I don't think we'll take any more calls today because the music is going to be playing in just a few seconds, actually. And when the music plays, that means I have to sign off. So I might as well just sign off rather than cutting somebody off in the midst if the music starts playing when they're on here. The Narrow Path radio ministry has been on the air since 1997. So we've been going 17 years or so daily. And we're now on quite a few stations, I think about 10 stations now. Not as many as some programs are on. You know, the really big name Christian radio programs, they're on, you know, scores, if not hundreds of Christian stations. We don't do that. We wait until the money's on hand, and then if we have some extra money, we'll approach another station and say, hey, can we buy some time on your station? And it's been slow growth, partly because we don't offer any incentives to giving. We don't say, if you send us $30, we'll send you a signed copy of my book or something like that. We just let you know. This ministry is listener supported. We trust God to keep us on the air if he wants to. If he doesn't want to, that's okay too. His will is more important to us than the objective of staying on the air. But if people donate and if we can pay the radio stations, we do consider that that's God's way of showing us that we are to continue. So if you want to help us stay on the air, that's up to you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, that's if you want to use the mail. It's entirely possible to donate through our website. And it's entirely possible to benefit from our website, whether you donate or not. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And there is a donation button there if you want to donate. But if you don't have any money, but you still need, you know, some of the resources we have, they're all free. There's nothing for sale there. Thenarrowpath.com. You'll find hundreds, about 900 lectures of mine, MP3 files, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. If you want to study the whole Bible that way, verse by verse, or there's hundreds of different topics. Besides those lectures, you'll find archives of this radio show going back to 2006. So there's thousands of radio shows on there. You can download those, put them on your iPod, listen to them whenever you want. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And again, if you want to donate, you can donate from the website or not. Just benefit from our program, I hope.